Once again, if you'll open your Bibles to Colossians 3. In just a moment, we'll begin to focus on verses 14 and 15. And in some of my comments, I will allude to verses 16 and 17 as well. By way of introduction this morning, it's just a remembrance of the idea of being thankful. 22 years ago, the Lord began to form two smaller congregations, one even smaller than the other. One congregation met in Griffin. And when I say met in Griffin, I mean met in Griffin because over a year and a half to 2 year period, they had to move around to even be able to meet. It seemed like every so many months, there was some reason that some group in Griffin found that that small congregation could no longer meet in that place. They would move from the Baptist campground to community centers, and finally there was a chapel at a funeral home that a funeral home allowed them to meet there. And when I think about those providences, I'm really amazed because there were literally people in the background not desiring that group of people to meet in that city and in that county. At one point, there was somehow some legislation brought through the Griffin City Council, supposedly to deal with the religious issues overarching in the area, that they would not allow religious groups of any kind to meet in their community centers. And that supposedly was to deal with groups like the Mormons and so forth. It just so happened that the way things were worded and the way things were dealt with, that it immediately put this small congregation out of a meeting place. I don't know all of the background of that. Don't really care to know all of it, really. I don't really even want to know who was a part of all that. But the Lord used that for good. While that group was trying to find a place they could meet and move around and move around and move around, there was another group meeting in the basement of a home. Seems kind of strange and cultic sounding, doesn't it? Some group of people meeting in the basement of a home. Family was very gracious to open up their house, and we set up chairs and we met there for almost 2 years. Each Sunday, being thankful for everything that we had. We didn't have an instrument. We just played CDs and had the words up on a TV, and Benjamin Kilgore would come walking down an aisle while I'm leading the hymns and ask Don Don to hold him. And I would hold Benjamin while I led the hymns. I remember when that church plant was started, it was all at the encouragement of Founders Baptist, which Joey had pastored. This church wouldn't exist if it weren't for God's mercy in those two early years. That little church in the basement wouldn't exist if it weren't for Founders Baptist that was jumping around anywhere it could to meet in Griffin. The elders of that church at that time encouraged, through Joey myself, and what would become the elders of Grace Community Fellowship, to keep meeting. When Joey encouraged me through the elders of that church to pastor this church plant, and those people encouraged me to pastor, I said, no, I can't do that. But thankfully, Joey said, the Lord will work. He'll deal with all of those things. I'll never forget Tim Burdett helping me pack up my stuff at Second Baptist after I'd been asked to leave. Not knowing where I would go or what I would do. Joey's friendship, the church, Founders Baptist encouraging us, having Bible conferences with us. Those 2 years, we weren't always sure where we would be meeting. Some of us. But we were sure we would be meeting. And when you look today and see that God has given us a physical place, a building, a meeting house, that this body of believers would have been gathered in, it's reason to give thanks. When we came together in February and March of 2002, it was in hopes that these two congregations would merge and meet and strengthen one another in a way that we could form one congregation. I can remember meeting with a few pastors about that, and although the elders at Grace Community were encouraged, and it seemed as the founders' elders were encouraged too, we would meet with other pastors, and Joey and I would talk to them, and they would really question Joey. Are you sure? This never works out. No church can ever merge. It's always a problem. There's always some issue. It's going to fail. And I would lead these meetings, and I would look at Joey, and I would say, are you sure? And Joey would say, yeah. This will go well. Because of providence in my own life, being newly married, going to school, working another job, the bringing of those two churches together as one was such a help to me providentially. The friendships that we've garnered to be literally one church. It's almost in a strange way as though those two churches, although formative, it's almost in a strange way sometimes as though they didn't really exist. That's kind of odd to say. We're thankful for the two churches that did exist at that time, but the Lord has brought such a bond. For this one congregation to have literally lived its life for 20 years now as one congregation, never having a point of division to say, well, this is this congregation and this congregation, by God's grace, we've been able to function as one. When I think of Paul's phrase at the very end of verse 15, and be thankful, be careful that you don't look at that as an add-on. He's writing to a local church, a local body of believers in a particular place, and he's saying, be thankful. And I think in this day, that's where we need to be. We need to be thankful. Is this the perfect group of believers? Are we all perfect and sinless? Are we all thinking exactly in the same way every single time that we meet or talk or gather? Do we all have the 100% the same mentality on every single issue? Do we all gather in 100% perfection of mindset in everything we do? No. No, we don't. But even if that's true, that doesn't take away from all the reasons to be thankful. That this body of believers is still here 20 years later. True, some people have moved away or they've gone to different churches. But there are a lot of people that have been here for a lot of years, that have been a part of God using them to sustain this congregation for 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20 years. for 10, 11, 12, 13. For 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 or 9. For the last 2. When we read Paul's words here and be thankful, we shouldn't just think of them as an add-on. There's a reason for it. What had the church at Colossae been through? All of the difficulties. Being in a pagan setting. All of that would come against them. There was plenty of reason for that church not to exist. There was plenty of good reason for that church to just kind of disintegrate over a period of months and years. When Paul starts his letter to the Colossians in verses 3 through 8, he notes how they are striving and learning to grow in the grace of the gospel. That he's been giving thanks for them in his prayers. I'm thankful that over the 20 years I have never at any time been a sole elder. There have always been elders at this church. And yet, to be set aside as a vocational preaching elder, I've been so thankful for this body of believers. I've prayed, and the elders who've been elders over these years, we have prayed for you all many, 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 many times. Privately. 30-second prayers and 10-minute prayers. But I can understand Paul's words of thanksgiving. For what the Lord was doing in these people. That they were literally striving and learning to grow in the grace of the gospel, a piece at a time, day by day, year by year. Paul sets this striving and understanding up later in chapter 1, when he begins to establish the incomparableness of Christ. How are we going to give thanks for what God has done? In the incomparableness of Christ. It's what Christ has done. If there's one thing that has to stay in and with us, is our understanding that this is Christ's church. It's not the elders' church. It's not the members' church. It's not Brandon's church. It's not your individual church. It's Christ's church. It's Christ's church. Because He's the only one who is of the same essence as the Father. He's the only one who came to this earth incarnate, living perfectly, and dying a sinner's death. He's the only one who's been raised from the grave to reign and rule as the King of the heavens and the earth. If this church is not settled on the reality of who Christ is, then this church will mean nothing. It will matter nothing. And it will simply be a club or a group. And thankfully, the Lord has kept us in that mentality for 20 years. At times, certainly, there may have been this struggle or that difficulty, and those types of things happen with any body of people. Yet, we praise the Lord that He's kept us. As Paul further writes to the church at Colossae, he wants them, or he literally presses them and encourages them to be firmly rooted and built up in Christ. There's no greater words that any pastor could give to his people than to be firmly rooted and built up in Christ. In chapter 3, he gives them further instruction in growing in that grace as a gathered church. The very grace that Christ has exhibited, the very grace that Christ has worked out and done. And as we draw into chapter 3, these instructions are meant to be employed by a gathered assembly seeking to function as a biblical church. First of all, we give thanks for the 20 years that the Lord has kept us together and enabled us to seek to be a biblical church. Are we perfect? No. But we're striving. We're seeking. Paul urges them to have kindness, compassion, humility, gentleness, and patience with one another. If we've had that for 20 years, we need to grow in it and continue in it. He says to bear with one another in verse 13 and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. Church literally is like family. We have to learn to live with each other's personalities, quirks, and idiosyncrasies, to forgive one another. Not every person in the church is like you or like me. We have to live with each other and function that way. When we deal with genuine sin, we have to deal with it biblically. We also have to remember how to forgive each other. But then in verse 14, Paul says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, I want to give you three overarching thoughts this morning from this section, these two verses. Number one, all churches need to grow in the grace of gospel love. Even a church that has been around 20 years needs to grow in the grace of gospel love. We can give thanks for what God has done in our past. We can also give thanks for what He's doing in our present. And we can ask for His continued mercy upon us that we continue to grow in these things for the next however many years. And one of the things that we need to grow in is the grace of gospel love. A lot of times we see the word love, we kind of modernize it. It becomes something almost just purely emotional. But this is the idea of genuine understanding of gospel love. One writer says, we are not to think of love, speaking in these verses, as a general quality, nor of completeness as a general condition. He says, don't take that in a general sense. Don't just look at the word love and just kind of get lost in a general sense. That's easy to do. We hear the word, and even in our modern culture, used a lot. Love is used all the time. I love Coke. Okay? So, I love Coke, is that the same thing as what Paul is talking about here in the local body of Christ? Do you love Coke with gospel love? Are you intertwined with Coke in the same way you are knitted together with a body of believers in the love of the gospel? I hope not. I don't know. Maybe you got a Coke problem. I don't know. But I hope not, right? Paul's dealing with something even greater than that here. This writer goes on. He says, but think of this as the specific love and the specific completeness known to Paul and to his Christian readers. What specific love and specific completeness has Paul been writing about to them already in the letter? It's the specific love of Christ for His body. The people that He died for. We're going to talk about the perfect bond of unity. Perfection there is the sense of completeness. That's why this writer is using that word. How are we going to have that perfect bond of unity, that complete bond of unity among us? It's not going to be in some of the ancillary issues of life. We're not all going to agree on those things. We're not all going to agree on Coke versus Pepsi. We're not all going to agree on some of the ancillary matters of life. But if we're going to come here and worship on the Lord today, there better be one thing we do agree on. That is the completeness of the love shown to God's people through the person and work of His Son, the Lord Jesus. We need to agree on that. We need to agree fully and wholly that the only way to have genuine love among a body of believers is that it be based in the very gospel itself. The truth of that gospel. That we are all sinners before God, rebellious in our very natures, shaking our hands at Him, our fists at Him. And He is the one who saved us through His Son Christ. The work of the Spirit dealing with our souls, regenerating us, enabling us to believe. He not only talks about that love in its specific character or nature, but it has an idea with it in activity. Now, some of your versions will have the word the words "put on love." That's not really in the Greek text that way. It's more literally the sense of have that love. Sometimes I think when we use that phrase "put on" in our modern identification, it's like we can put it on and take it off. That it's just something we kind of grab it when we want it. No, Paul's in this sense giving us the identification that this is what we need to have. We need to have this. This is who a Christian is. This is who the body of Christ is. We need to have this love. And when we understand that, this is going to bring about that bond of unity among us that's complete. You're never going to get a group of people together, even in Central Georgia, who will 100% agree on some ancillary matter. Whatever it may be. Sports or hiking versus laying on the couch. I mean, you're not going to get people to agree on all of those kinds of things. But we better agree on the centrality of what gospel love is. It's based in the person and work of Christ. This is our bond of unity. He brings it further in verse 15 to say, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Secondly, all churches need to grow in the ruling peace of Christ. They need to grow in the grace of gospel love, and they need to grow in the ruling peace of Christ. We need to be asking ourselves all of the time, are we a church actually functioning in the gospel love of Christ? Are we a church actually functioning and growing in the ruling peace of Christ? We have to ask ourselves this question to continue to move in the direction that God has given us. Whose church is it? It's Christ's church. Some of you have heard the phrase, maybe in churches in the past, where somebody said something to the effect of, well, I don't like this in my church, or I don't want this in my church. Well, it's not my church. It's Christ's church. And if there's something we don't want in it, we need to make sure that it's the Bible that's excluding it. Or if there's something that we do want in it, we need to make sure it's the Bible that's including it. Because that's our peace. We don't have peace around ancillary issues. We'll never have all of that peace. We couldn't all get together and agree on our completely number one top favorite food. There's nobody in the room that all of us could have completely 100% agree on is the number one favorite food among all of us. It wouldn't happen. But we need to agree on this, that without the person and work of Christ, we would have no peace with God. God's wrath would not have been satisfied without the person and work of Christ. And the forgiveness that was brought about through that peace, that needs to be ruling and reigning in the local body of Christ for us to be able to function. I'm really thankful as an elder for all of these years. It's not that we've been perfect, but the Lord has given us grace to work through differences and difficulties at different times and to realize ultimately everything was centered on the truth of the gospel. That's why we're here. Does it mean that all of our elders over the years have known it all or been perfect? It doesn't mean that all of our deacons have been perfect. It doesn't mean that all of our church members have been perfect. But as a body of Christ, by God's grace, He's enabled us to see this central idea of the gospel, that what was ruling among us was the peace of Christ. And I encourage us, I press us as Paul is pressing the Colossians, that we stay in that mentality, in that vein. That when we have difficulties, we remember, A, it's Christ's church and He's ruling, and we need to ask what His rule would say to us, what His word would say to us. We need to remember that through His ruling and reigning peace, there's still forgiveness of sin. And that we need to function in that way with each other. Sometimes we need to forgive each other. Other times we have to just kind of take some things and move forward. Maybe somebody's personality doesn't fit with mine or yours, and we need to just overlook sometimes. And we know we can't overlook sin and act like sin is not real and it doesn't need to be dealt with. But we're not talking about sin. We're talking about just the difference in our personalities. The Lord's given us that ability over the years. We need to ask and pray that He would continue to give us that. That we'd have the ruling peace of Christ among us. That the actual functioning idea of God the Father's wrath being satisfied through the Son is a functioning, foundational, stable form that this church is planted on and continues to work with. One writer noted that one of the problems in the Colossian church was that the Judaizers, of course, they're trying to work their way into the church at Colossae. And one of the things that they're trying to distort is the gospel in the life of the church at Colossae and the issue of works. And they're trying to get the people of Colossae to function in a way that they will not see as much the need for Christ's righteousness as they will for their own personal righteousness, that they are working out their own salvation and that they're making themselves more palatable to God. Well, you can see why Paul's concerned about there being dissension, because when you have false teaching coming in, you're going to disrupt the peace of the body. So many churches today are giving up doctrine and saying, well, to have unity, we need to give up these doctrines. No, what we're saying is, to have unity, we need to keep them, we need to stand on them, and we need to understand that this is part of the ruling peace of Christ, is seeking to understand the Scripture's teaching. We need to understand that we are not to be the mediators of our peace with God, nor should our strivings be the negotiators of peace within the church. So many times, churches try to bring peace into church by just mere personality. This person's going to go deal with that person. Or this group of people are going to go deal with that group of people. And we're going to bring about peace in this church. How many times have you seen peace come out of that? If your foundation is the genuine understanding of what love is, it's not just purely emotional. It's the love that God has given toward His people through His Son that brought peace with Him. If that's our foundation, then we can work through other things. But if we destroy that foundation to go and find peace somewhere else, we'll only end up with turmoil. When I think about the life of this church, I have to be even more thankful. I don't think I've ever heard of a congregation, by God's grace, that's gone this many years without an absolute major blow-up in the life of the church. And for whatever reason, I don't presume to know God's providence or any, I'm not a prophet. I have no idea why any of that's happened. I'm hopeful that maybe by God's grace, He's given us the ability to strive in the right things. But by God's grace, we've never had some major blow-up that just completely distorted the whole church. We need to be thankful for that. I can't tell you the number of pastors that I've heard from in the last 10 years, reformed or not, that their churches have gone through just great explosion blow-ups. And I just have to sit in thanksgiving and say, I don't understand why, God, but You've been gracious. We haven't had that. We need to be thankful that so far, by God's mercy to us, He sustained us in such a way that He's brought the ruling peace of Christ among us in such a way that we've not had this just major blow up in the life of the church where it's like war. Years ago, when I served a church, the people in that church spoke of a time before I got there, and they called it the War of 88. A whole year of nothing but war in the church. Can you imagine? And God's mercy to us, that there be some identification, although not perfect, some realization, although not perfect, of the ruling peace of Christ among us. So I urge us, let's continue to grow in it and be strengthened by it. When we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, we understand what it means to be the called body of Christ. He says, to which indeed you were called in one body. This church in Colossae meeting together, the Lord providentially had put them together. He did it. You were called out of all your sinful backgrounds to Christ. The very love of God enraptured your soul and brought you into Christ, that you would repent and believe in Him. And the ruling peace of Christ is that which is to continue in the life of the church. And He says, in this place, you need to know you were called in one body. I think we can look at ourselves and identify with that. Out of all the different backgrounds that are represented in the life of this church, Christian homes, non-Christian homes, you were called out of. All types of difficulties. Some of you were brought up in different places and different situations, and the Lord called you out of that. And He brought out of all of those people and those individuals this local body of Christ together. So we give Him thanks. He did it. He did it. Well, then there's Paul's phrase in verse 15. And it sounds like it's an add-on, or it's kind of like, by the way. Oh, and by the way, be thankful. But it's not really that at all. Thirdly, all churches need to grow in the continual attitude of thankfulness. All churches need to grow in the continual attitude of thankfulness. You spend time kind of searching through this phrase and thinking about it in other places in the Scripture. You always see an identification with the word thankful, thanks, thanksgiving. There's the idea of an active attitude, but there's also the sense of that it being built on grace. Even in some places in the Greek New Testament, a word translated thanks is actually built off of the idea of the word that gives us the sense of grace. And what Paul is saying to them here is, add the first two together, and the third is the movement and the directive, and ever be thankful. And ever be thankful. Have the love of God from the very gospel. Have it. Hold on to that love in the context of the ruling peace of Christ. And these two are to make us ever thankful. Ever thankful. It's an attitude that should never leave us as a church or as individuals. I want to leave you with a few thoughts in the context of this. When we think about this idea of thanksgiving, it is an attitude leading to actions based upon a proper understanding of God's mercy to humankind, and especially His grace shown to repentant believers in Christ alone. Thanksgiving is not just some kind of attitude of, I'm thankful for the turkey. No. The idea of biblical thanksgiving is built on the whole of the context of the gospel. If we have a proper understanding of God's mercy to humankind in general, the everyday mercy that people live and breathe and all those kinds of things, that's a mercy from God every day. If we have a general context to see that, and then a specific context to see His grace shown to repentant believers in Christ, this is what He did, then it builds an identification of thanksgiving that goes beyond just saying a word or two. In way of observation, firstly, thanksgiving is a recognition of God's sovereignty in and over all things. Thanksgiving is a recognition of God's sovereignty in and over all things. One of the reasons that we founded this church and God gave us the ability to do that, and He granted that mercy to us that we could live and exist and move in this body, is we wanted to talk about God's sovereignty in a biblical way. If we really understand God's sovereignty, then we ought to be some of the most thankful people there really are. Has God not created all of the heaven and earth? Is it not God who has created all of these things? Are you thankful to Him for that? The psalmist expresses this in Psalm 57 when he says, "I will give thanks to You, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to You among the nations." You realize when we gather on the Lord's Day, the cars in that parking lot are representative of this is a group of people that has stopped all of the things of the world and they've stopped all of that other stuff out there to say, no, this is the Lord's Day and we're coming together and to sing praises and we literally are singing praises among the nations. Gathered bodies of believers are doing that all over the world. They're stopping the things of the world on that day and they're gathering and they're saying, no, this is the Lord's Day and we're singing praises to Him. They're saying to the very nations, it's evangelism going on. They're saying to the nations, you need to stop what you're doing and praise Him too. You need to give Him thanks. He's been merciful to you this week. You lived another week. You had bread and food. You had clothes on your back. Yes, sister. We need to be thankful for God's sovereignty in all these little babies, right? We want them to come and give God the praises of the nations. He's created all these things. Psalm 108, I will give thanks to You, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to You among the nations. For Your loving kindness is great above the heavens and Your truth reaches to the skies. God's sovereignty exists in all of the truth that reaches to the skies. There would be no truth if it weren't for God's sovereignty. We should be thankful. Secondly, thanksgiving is an attitude of submission from the soul in gratitude of God's righteousness. When Paul says, and be thankful, it's not an add-on. He's saying, look, this is the attitude of submission. The gospel is about submission, is it not? The Son submitting to the will of the Father, working out the plan of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that a people would be saved, and in that salvation, we are submitting to God. He's raising our dead souls to life, enabling us to say, God, You're in control, and we're in need of Your salvation. And thanksgiving is this attitude of submission from the soul in gratitude of God's righteousness. Psalm 7:17, I will give thanks to the Lord according to His righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Are you giving thanks to God for His righteousness, that He rules and reigns in righteousness? Not just today while I'm saying it, but tomorrow when things don't go so well. That's where I have trouble with it. It's trying to figure it out on my own and not trusting in the righteousness of God ruling and reigning through His Son Christ, giving thanks that He's working all things to the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Our souls ought to be doing this in gratitude. Psalm 44:8, in God we have boasted all day long. That's what the psalmist says. Are we boasting in God all day long? And we will give thanks to Your name forever. Are we submitting to Him in gratitude and doing that in complete thanksgiving? We have reason to do it. Thirdly, thanksgiving is an action rendered to God in our words and deeds. Paul says in verse 17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." Thanksgiving is an action rendered to God in our words and deeds. Well, how do we learn to give thanks? Psalm 119, 7 and 8, "I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your judgments." Are you learning the testimonies, precepts, and judgments of God? We're learning to give thanks, he says, in this way. "When I learn your righteous judgments, I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly." Thanksgiving is something, an attitude that ought to affect every action in our words and deeds. Well, in that sense, then how do we give thanks? How do we learn to give it? Well, how do we do it? And when do we do it? Well, we give thanks through our words and deeds in worship. Corporate worship is so important to giving thanks. One of the things that we've tried to be very consistent about here is asking the Lord to give us the grace to meet consistently and thoughtfully over the years on the Lord's Day, to make it important in our lives. There is no greater way, no more biblically minded way to give thanks to God than to come on His day, worship with His people in the means of grace. I heard one of our elders say one time, the first thing we need to do is the easiest thing to do, and that's to worship the Lord on His day. There are lots of difficult things that we have to do in life, but one of the things that we ought to do in giving thanks to God and ought to commit to is worshiping Him on His day. For a true repentant believer, there are not many reasons that we should not come and worship. That's how you give thanks to Him. To show up on the day that He gave to us. To be prepared to worship and glory in Him. The psalmist said in 106, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." Psalm 30, "Sing praise to the Lord, you His godly ones, and give thanks to His holy name." Psalm 111, "Praise the Lord, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is His work, and His righteousness endures forever." Psalm 109, "With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise Him." Well, we not only give thanks through our words and deeds in worship, but we give thanks through our words and deeds in daily life. The psalmist once again says, "I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of your wonders." Are you living a life to tell of the wonders of God? I'm not saying that you're throwing your Bible at everybody you see at work every day. I'm just asking, are you living a life telling of the wonders of God? When we do so, we give thanks to Him. The psalmist once again says, "Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to His holy name." The idea of Paul saying rejoice in everything, that's an idea from the psalmist. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones. Psalm 92, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night." How many days have I woken up and had in my mind what my schedule was going to be and what I had to get done that day, and I went right into what I had to get done in my schedule, and I didn't at least take a moment to give God thanks for the morning? How many nights have I gone to bed thinking about what the week's going to hold and the things I have to do, and Lord, I need to accomplish this and get this done tomorrow and this done on Wednesday, and I need to have this done right and this done and this done and this done, and never just taking a moment right before I go to bed even just to thank God for the day and how He preserved me? In our daily lives, are we remembering the loving kindness of God to us when we wake up each day? And at night before we go to bed, are we remembering His faithfulness to us to get us through that day? Well, I admit I haven't done that as often as I should have. We have many reasons to be thankful. It's not an add-on. It's an attitude taken straight from the very Scripture itself in worship and in daily life. And it's all founded on a real understanding of love in the gospel of Christ and the ruling peace of Christ. And apart from that, we won't be thankful. And we won't have peace. And we won't love one another, because we're not loving the Lord our God first and foremost. Let's give Him thanks for what He's done, for what He is doing, and ask Him to continue to give us a heart of thanksgiving for the days to come. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, You've been merciful to us this morning to give us Your day, that we glory in You. As we come to the time of the table, will You remind us of the importance of thanksgiving in considering the debt of our sin and the price that was paid through the broken body and shed blood of Your Son. We're so thankful for all that You've done for us over these many years. If it be Your will, Lord, give us many more. Give us many more in the ruling peace of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.